beginning in verse 36. Last Sunday morning, as you know, was Easter Sunday. It was a great morning. We had a great breakfast, had great fellowship, had great worship. The preacher even ended on time. And we got to spend time studying the resurrection account from Luke chapter 24. But there's a problem. We didn't finish the story because of time constraints. And so today we're going to finish the story. And I think it's really important that we finish the story because when we left the story last week, the disciples of Jesus, those most close to Jesus, hadn't even embraced the resurrection yet. They were some of the hardest people to convince. But something changed. How did they become convinced of the resurrection? And what does that have to do with you and me? We'll find out as we look here at Luke chapter 24. The end of chapter 23 in Luke, we find out the sobering story of Jesus, as most of you know well. He was crucified. He died on a cross. A man named Joseph from the nearby town of Arimathea and others took him down from the cross, put him in a tomb in a rock, and then left him because time was running out. You see, it was almost the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins on Friday night at sundown, and you need to have your work done by the end of the Sabbath. So when Jesus was laid in the tomb, there were some women who saw exactly where he was laid. And they realized they would have to come back later to do what they wanted to do to care for the body of Jesus. And so they went home. They went to their place where they were staying in Jerusalem because they were from Galilee. They'd followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. They went to their place of residence and they began to prepare to anoint the body of Jesus. They gathered spices and perfumes and they planned to come back on the first day of the week because they rested on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday until sundown on Saturday. So the next morning, they went to the tomb with their spices, and the tomb was different than when they had last seen it. The large stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away, so they went inside, looked around, and the body wasn't there. And immediately there were two angels who appeared to them and said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And then they said, "Remember what he told you? When you were up in Galilee, how he would suffer and die, and rise again." And I love that statement that says, "And they remembered his words." It all began to click with them. He's alive. And they were so excited that they decided to go back to the apostles, where the apostles, the 11 apostles and others were gathered, and they told them that Jesus was alive and what they'd experienced. But the disciples didn't believe them. They refused to believe them. And then Peter went and actually looked into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings there, But he couldn't put it all together either. He was puzzled by that. It never says he believed. At that moment, he did not. It says that he was mystified by it. He was puzzled by it. He was confused. He went away knowing something had happened, but he couldn't put it all together. And then Luke is such a great historian. He then moves the camera from Peter to two people who were then walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, some 7 miles away. They weren't any of the apostles, because they're mentioned in contrast to the apostles later. But they were followers of Jesus. They'd been with the apostles. They had gathered with them along with some other followers of Jesus. And they had experienced this horrible death of Jesus. They knew all about that. And they knew there was all kind of confusion after that. And so on their 7 mile journey to Emmaus, to their home, they began talking about what was most predominant in their mind. And that was the death and burial and what happened to Jesus after that. As they're walking along, Jesus joins them. We just love this descriptive story because it says he joined right in with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. It wasn't their fault. They normally would have recognized him, but God intervened here in a divine way and kept them from recognizing him. And so Jesus asked them, "So what are you talking about?" And they told him. And they're saying, "It's about the things that have been happening." And Jesus said, "What things?" As if he didn't know. And then they went on to tell him the things that had been happening. They told Jesus about the things that had been happening to Jesus. And they're walking along. And after a couple of hours, they got to their destination. And then Jesus acted like he was going to go on further, and they invited him to instead stay with them into their home. And they had an evening meal, and Jesus picked up the bread at that meal. And he broke it. And he began handing it to them. And in that moment, it became apparent that something very strange was going on, because Jesus vanished in that moment. He was gone. And what's so surprising about that whole turn of events is when that happened, these two people from Emmaus didn't say, "Jesus is alive." They didn't say, "We saw him." They didn't say, "He vanished. Where did he go?" They said, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They couldn't get over the impact of the scriptures when Jesus used them to explain what had been going on. That was the most powerful experience of their day. Wasn't seeing Jesus, wasn't seeing Jesus vanish. It was hearing the scriptures explain what had happened to the Messiah. And so they gladly decided to make the journey back to Jerusalem. And by this time, it was likely dark because evening was approaching when they had arrived at their home. So they made the 2-hour long and dangerous journey uphill back to Jerusalem. They go into the apostles, where the apostles and other believers are gathered, other followers of Jesus who are still trying to figure things out. And that's kind of where we pick up the story, verse 33. "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. It's interesting, the response of the disciples. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit confusing. Because in verse 34, these two friends from Emmaus arrive, they walk in the door, and the people from Jerusalem are saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter. That was the message the people from Jerusalem had for the two friends from Emmaus. He really is alive. Peter's seen him. And then the two people from Emmaus in verse 35 began to relate their experiences, how they'd heard the scriptures explained to them and how they'd seen Jesus and how he's revealed to them in the breaking bread. It was like they're talking about these resurrection stories of Jesus. And it's very interesting in verse 35, as these two people from Emmaus are telling their story, verse 36, while they were telling these things, right in the middle of them describing what had happened to them, Jesus himself stood in their midst, just like that. In Emmaus, he had vanished, just like that. Now here in Jerusalem, he appears, just like that. The book of John tells us that the disciples were gathered in a room with shut doors. I take that as locked doors in some fashion, because they were afraid of the Jews. This wasn't Jesus walking into the room. This was Jesus just appearing in a locked room. And when he appeared, we should be shocked by their response. They were startled and frightened, verse 37, and thought they were seeing a spirit. You would think after what they had said about Peter, you would think after they had heard what they heard from the two people from Emmaus, they would have said, "Jesus, you're here. We are so glad you're here." But that's not what they said. That's not what they did. Actually, their words are not explained, but the author gives us an editorial comment, tells us what was going on in their minds. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So here they are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus actually shows up to them, they go, "Can't be Jesus. Must be something else." And Jesus rebukes them. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" The clear implication is you shouldn't be troubled here. You shouldn't have doubts. Why? Why do you have them? And then he gives them physical proof. Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You see, verse 37 says the disciples and those in that room thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he addresses their thoughts. He proves that he's not a spirit. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It was a real body. He says, "I have flesh, I have bones." He even invites them to touch him. But he also says, "See my hands, my feet." Says that in verse 39. Then in verse 40, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. That's a significant detail because it's repeated twice. Why would it be so important for Jesus to show them his hands and his feet? Well, for one thing, he wants them to see his flesh and bones and to touch his flesh and bones if they would like. So that's part of the explanation, but I think it goes even deeper than that, because in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, The psalmist had declared that the Messiah's feet and hands would be pierced. He was showing them the wounds of Calvary. We know that for sure because in the book of John, there's a guy named Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus. He was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to the large group. And he said to the disciples after they explained to him that they'd seen Jesus alive, he says, I won't believe he's alive until I put my fingers in his wounds of his hands and put my hand in his side. And about as soon as he said that, Jesus appeared. And do you remember what he said to Thomas? He said, put your finger in my wounds. See my hands. Put your hand in my side. There were visible wounds on this glorified body of Jesus that was so amazing it could appear just like that in a room. There is a coming day where as followers of Jesus, we will see him face to face. But I think we will do more than see his face. I think we will see his wounds on his hands, his feet. And I've thought about this quite a bit because I have a few scars on my body. And I know that one day as believers, we are promised that we will get new glorified bodies like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like him, like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be given new, glorified, risen bodies made for eternity. And I'm thinking to myself, am I going to have to deal with those kinds of scars and wounds from my life and disabilities or things that don't work well? And I think you know that we have a son who's very ill and his body is shutting down. What kind of body will he have? And although I can't prove it totally, I really don't think we have to worry about that. Because the wounds and the scars and the disabilities and the things that have gone wrong with our body in this life do not have eternal consequences. They're not eternal issues. But the wounds of Jesus are. So I think that's why his glorified body has them. I think we'll have a glorified body just like his without the wounds. And I take comfort in that. I'm looking forward to the day when I see my Savior face to face, but I also look forward to seeing his wounds. And even in the book of Revelation, we see how important his sacrifice is. He is worshipped as the Lamb who was slain. The death of Jesus is an important part of eternity. His wounds will always matter. Thank God our wounds won't. But anyway, he shows them his hands and his feet. And then He said to them, do you have anything to eat? Because they're still not sure what to believe. And he wants to show them he has a real physical body. So they had some broiled fish, gave it to him, he ate it. He had a human digestive system. The glorified body that we will one day enjoy will have a human digestive system of some kind. It'll work perfectly, but it'll be the real thing because we're really going to be human. That was true of Jesus. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't just some kind of vision or something that was immaterial. He was an immaterial resurrected. He was a material resurrected Jesus. But you know what's interesting here to note? And I think this is another very important editorial comment in the passage here. The disciples still didn't believe it. Did you notice that in verse 41? While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? They still didn't fully embrace the resurrection. I don't know exactly how that works. Maybe they just thought this is too good to be true. They had joy, verse 41. They had amazement. Some amazing things were happening. They didn't fully embrace it. I think that's significant. Maybe you've heard people over the years say, oh, if only I would see the risen Jesus physically, I would believe that he is risen from the dead. I don't think that's true. Certainly not true of everyone. It wasn't even true of the disciples. They had seen Jesus. They still didn't buy into it. Not completely. They could not believe it. That literally means they were unbelieving. Still. So what did Jesus do? He took them back to the scriptures. That's a pattern we've seen here in Luke chapter 24. When the two women went into the cave, into the tomb, and the two angels spoke to them, the angel said to them, remember what Jesus said. And by the way, what Jesus said in Galilee, we have record of that in the scriptures now. But the angels took those two people back to what Jesus had said. In Emmaus, when those two people, we don't know if they were both men, but when those two people were walking to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? He took them back to the scriptures. He explained the scriptures to them. And here he's doing the very same thing again. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead and the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he took them back to the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. Basically, he took them back to the Old Testament. That's kind of one way of describing the entire Old Testament. And here he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's an extremely important phrase. As you look at the screen up here, we have what has been said twice earlier in the book of Luke. At least two or three times earlier where Jesus spoke about his death, burial, and resurrection, and the disciples didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? In Luke 9:22, Jesus was saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Is that a confusing statement? It's a very clear statement. Later on in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 43, right after casting a demon out of a young boy, it says they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Is what Jesus said here confusing? He even says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But what happened? They didn't understand it. Why didn't they understand it? It was concealed from them. The first phrase, they did not understand it. It was concealed from them. And they were afraid. So I think there's kind of this interesting mix of human responsibility and God's role in this whole thing. Because, yes, the disciples were fearful. Yes, they were in denial. Yes, they didn't want to believe that Jesus would have to go through such things. And interestingly enough, after this verse, do you know what the next discussion by the disciples was? They were arguing over who was the greatest. Were they thinking death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Are you kidding? They were thinking, here comes Christ's kingdom, and I want to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. They didn't get it. But one reason they didn't get it is it was concealed from them. We talked about that a little bit last week. This is referred to by many as a Greek passive phrase. It's a divine passive, and it's defined as a divine passage Greek phrase. God concealed this from them. It becomes apparent, and we'll see why in just a moment. We see something happen later on in Luke. Another time the resurrection of Jesus is talked about. So let's move on to the next quote here from Luke chapter 18. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Is that statement vague? Is that hard to understand as we read it today? It's very clear what's going to happen to Jesus. But this last statement, but the disciples understood none of these things. None of them? Why? It says the meaning of this statement was what? Hidden from them. It wasn't time for them to understand the statement yet. The last phrase, they did not comprehend the things that were said. Why? Yes, they were fearful. Yes, they were in denial. But it wasn't time. If there's one thing we need to learn in life, is that God has the right time for everything. And it wasn't time yet. I've read that statement and I've thought, how dumb are these guys? It has nothing to do with their intelligence. It has everything to do with God's timing. That's why it's so significant in verse 45 when we read, then he, Christ, opened their minds to understand the scripture. When Jesus rose from the dead and came back to his disciples, it was then time. And all of a sudden, began to click. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What I find interesting here is that Jesus didn't just stop with his suffering and death and resurrection. He gave more information. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I'm not absolutely sure on this, but I think the reason Jesus didn't reveal this information, didn't reveal the scriptures or help them see the scriptures clearly until this moment, is that he wanted them to not just get wrapped up in the fact that he had died and risen again, or that he was going to die and rise again. He wanted them to understand God's whole master plan. He wanted them to see the big picture, and I think it's likely until this time they weren't ready to see the whole picture. But he told them they had an assignment. You see, up until this point, the disciples were afraid. They were gathered in an upper room. They had locked themselves in trying to protect themselves. They were thinking, what's going to happen to me next? Then they find out that Jesus is alive. He's risen. And they had the scriptures explained so, and opened up to their minds so that they could understand that. And they could have thought at that moment, now I'm okay. And that's true. But it wasn't just about them being okay. There was still a whole lost world that needed to hear about Jesus. You are witnesses of these things. He reminds them they needed to wait for the Holy Spirit. They needed to start in Jerusalem. And really, we have basically a summary of the Great Commission into all the world to preach the gospel. Maybe that's why this was the perfect time, so they could understand the big picture. So what is it that convinced the disciples that Jesus was really alive? When Jesus opened up the scriptures to them so that they could understand then God's master plan. And they knew they could be part of that plan. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day to do that. Amen. You can put your faith and trust in the risen Jesus who died on the cross and rose again for you. You can trust him so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can know you're okay. If you've never done that, you can do that right now. But if you've made that decision to put your faith and trust in the only one who can save you, may I just remind you one more time that it's not just about you being okay. It's about a lost world. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again. For you and for me, but for the whole world. If I were to ask you what happened yesterday, I know what some of you would say. You'd say, the wind blew. And it did. There were some other things that happened yesterday. But you know one of the things that happened yesterday? 70,000 people in our world died. And most of them didn't know Jesus. At this moment, there are over 2 billion people who've never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone the gospel. God's master plan still has work to be done. He has a wonderful plan, but we have the privilege of being his witnesses wherever God's placed us. So I hope that this Easter season you rejoice in the risen Jesus, but I hope you never think it's just all about me. And it's easy to go there. We've all gone there. I hope we all remember this is about God's master plan. This is about the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we really believe that, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sacrificing your Son, for allowing him to shed his blood so that our sins can be forgiven. And Lord, there's nothing more wonderful than to know that our sins have been forgiven. But Lord, help us also to remember your heart for the lost world. And may we share that heart with you. And may we continue to be active in reaching out to those you've placed in our path, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, in our world, so that people can be reached with the only message of hope that there can be in this troubled world, the gospel of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we live in light of that every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The entire chapter of Luke chapter 24 describes one day, the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead, till the very end, the last four verses. Kind of fast forward about 40 days to when Jesus went back into heaven. And he led them, speaking of Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he, Jesus, lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted them and were carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. When the apostles and the followers of Jesus were waiting for Jesus or for the Holy Spirit to come, what did they do? They didn't hole up in a room somewhere. They worshiped Jesus once he ascended. And then they were continually in the temple. They were in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus has told them to stay. But they were already connecting with people, realizing they really couldn't accomplish the Great Commission until the Holy Spirit came. But I just love it that the way this whole book ends is with joy. They returned to Jerusalem with joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. And what's so exciting about this whole story is there's no indication that any of the apostles ever questioned the resurrection of Jesus again. It radically changed their lives. And they went from being troubled, shut in a room, to living out their joy. So I think that's a great thing for us to do. And by the way, this transitions us back to the book of Acts, which we will resume next week. Luke wrote that as well. He kind of wrote this as a very clear bridge to the book of Acts, because that's where he's headed. So be excited about coming back next week as we resume in the book of Acts. But most of all, I just want to encourage you, because of the resurrected Jesus, let's leave with joy. Let's leave with praise in our hearts, in our minds, and our lives for his glory. Thank you.